There was moments I'd be like, Mom, are we going to church here in a couple days? She'd be like, well, yeah. And I'd be like, and I just get so mad at her because she was going to make me go to church. My church journey has been different because as I tell you this, it's kind of ironic that I'm up here presenting God's Word to you in a church building if it was so bad for me as a kid. And then I think about Paul. Paul had quite the church journey too. He didn't like church. Now, obviously, he and I didn't like church for very obvious different reasons. I wasn't trying to shut the doors of the church, and I wasn't trying to kill people for going to church. But Paul had a different church journey as well. And for both of us, something was missing. There was something missing when it came to church that we just couldn't connect with it. And then Paul encountered Jesus on that Damascus road. And all of a sudden, his church journey was different from that moment on. Something had clicked with Paul. Something had happened that changed drastically. And all of a sudden, what he was doing in his life changed. And that's what I want to focus on. I want us to take part in this journey with Paul for a little bit. And I'm going to focus on Acts chapter 17. But to even get us to where he is on his journey in Acts 17, I'm going to give us a little background to get us to where he is. If you go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, a lot of people will refer to this as the theme verse in the book of Acts. It says, Jesus is talking to them. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, the reason why this is a theme verse is because literally as soon as Jesus says this, this is basically what happens throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, the church begins in Jerusalem, where they were at. In Acts 6, it starts leaving Jerusalem territory and starts making its way to Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. It's starting to expand a little bit. Acts 9, just as I mentioned previously, this was Paul's conversion. This is a huge deal because now the opposition, the enemy, has been invited to join in on the gospel, the message. Acts chapter 10, the door is open to some Gentiles, Cornelius and his household. These are uncircumcised Gentiles. This is another huge step. Acts chapter 12, we start to see Paul's journeys to go and preach God's word to the Gentile world. And so we look at Paul's journey, and here we are. And literally what's happening here is this idea of the gospel, this idea of the church is being spread geographically and culturally. As it said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's going to start here and it's going to start moving. Well, that's what's going on. So then we get to chapter 17. We're in the middle of Paul's second journey. If you want to flip over to Acts 17, this is where we're going to spend most of our time. So what happens is, Paul is in Thessalonica, and he is preaching the gospel, and things were going well until some of the Jews got a little irate. And they basically ran Paul off. Well, Paul just said, okay, so I'm going to move on. He goes down to Berea. He goes to Berea, and it's going probably better than it did in Thessalonica, except the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was doing this in Berea, so they were so bothered by it, they went down to Berea and caused more chaos. So therefore, Paul had to leave again, and then he finds himself in Athens, and he's in Athens by himself because he's waiting on Timothy and Silas to join him. So this is where we get to where the scripture reading is. Now, what's the big deal with Athens? Athens is probably one of the four largest cities of importance at this time in the Roman Empire. Because you've got Athens, you've got Jerusalem, you've got Alexandria, and you've got Rome. And Athens, I would consider it a metropolis. It's a place where lots of people would have been. Heavy population. It's where a lot of the great thinkers were, which we're about to find out in the middle of this chapter. It's where a lot of intellect happened. It's where a lot of the art was. It's where a lot of the literature was. And it was a very religious city. There would have been thousands of gods at this place. They had temples everywhere. They had shrines everywhere. You couldn't walk just a small distance and realize that there was some god of something that somebody was worshiping. It was a very religious city. So this is where we find Paul. Paul is in this, and as he's in Athens, here's what happens. Starting in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. I was given a Bible study tip a while back, and it's whenever you're reading a chapter, if you're reading a short passage, when you see something that tends to be repeated or happen multiple times, it's probably something significant. Well, as I was reading through this chapter, to get to the part I really wanted to talk about, I was trying to see what was going on, and I couldn't help but notice something. In verse 1, Paul's in Thessalonica. Where did he go? He went to the synagogue of the Jews. Well, he goes to Berea. As soon as he gets there in verse 10, what's he do? He goes to the synagogue of the Jews. Gets ran off again. He comes to Athens, big old city of Athens. And the first thing he does is he goes to the synagogue of the Jews. And he's also in the marketplace. So you see this repeated over and over that every time Paul went somewhere, it is clear that Paul was looking for the best opportunity to get the gospel message to people. Paul was always looking for the number one opportunity to be able to do this. So here's what happens. He's doing this. He gets to the heart of the metropolis. Why? Because that's where the people are. If that's where the people are, and I've got something special I can give them, then that's what I'm going to go do. Now keep in mind, it's in one of the four, what we would call today, one of the four, like, coolest cities to be a part of. One of the neatest cities to be a part of. Like, we would want to go and tour this place. This is what Paul's thinking about. I got to get to the heart of Metropolis. I'm on a mission. He starts this in verse 18. And it says, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.'" Do we understand the implications of what is happening here? Who are the Epicureans? Who are the Stoics? I was looking up, trying to look up some information about these people. Felt like it'd be pertinent to what Paul was going to give his sermon about. So here's what the Epicureans thought. They thought that all matter was composed of individual atoms, and the random collisions of these atoms produce all the natural events that take place. The ability for the atoms to swerve account for free will. They believed that gods existed, but they had nothing to do with human affairs. They were just out there somewhere. And because of this, their purpose of life was to seek out pleasure. Well, if any of the gods didn't interfere with your life, then wouldn't it be easy for the purpose of life to just have self-pleasure? This is what the Epicureans thought. Well, the Stoics, on the other hand, here's what they thought. They thought the world was created by Zeus. And at the same time, that there were things that happened that were kind of part of this natural process, almost like fate. On top of this, their pursuit of life was self-denial of certain things that we crave. You know, that's why that someone might say, well, he looks very stoic. It's like they didn't have any emotion because they were trying to conquer emotions and passions. But they did it in a very prideful way. As far as the whole God thing goes, their pursuit of, as they pursued life in this, they also thought the soul was immortal and existed until the universe was destroyed, so the resurrection wouldn't have really meant anything to them because they didn't believe in it. They didn't think about it. They didn't know about it. So Paul has encountered these people, and they want to know more. And they bring him up to the thing called the Areopagus. And most of us are familiar with calling it Mars Hill. And it would have been this humongous limestone rock that would have been almost in the middle of the city. There would have been steps that would have been etched out in the stone that they would have walked up. Then when they got up there, they would have had benches etched out as well so that they could sit there, and they would have had two seats carved out for the accuser and the accused to sit in. And this is how the Areopagus was also the name of the council that met up there. And so this is how they would handle affairs that were, I guess, important to them. And so this is where they are. They're up here, and I'm sure the view was something else too. And so now Paul has been given this other opportunity. But here's my question. You know, Paul gets to Athens, and out of all the things that he could have picked to do, He's looking for the best opportunity. And upon looking for the best opportunity, he has now been presented with an even greater opportunity. And why do I say that? What's the implications here? Because now he is going to be talking to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ who probably have some of the greatest influence over the entire city of Athens. If he can talk to these people about the gospel, get them to think differently, to let it change them, what does that do to the city of Athens? If these are some of the elite people, some of the greatest thinkers of the city, you get them thinking about the gospel, what have you now done? Paul's opportunity became better because he took advantage of the first opportunity. And it makes you wonder, all these opportunities that are around us, what if there's something that's really grand and great out there as far as opportunity goes, but we can't ever get to it because we won't take advantage of the smaller ones or the ones that are right in front of us to begin with? So I'm on this church journey as a kid. Something was missing. Something wasn't adding up. It took a particular turn on one Wednesday night. I was in sixth grade, and I was in Bible class. And there was a gentleman that came to the class, and he said, I need the sixth graders. I'm taking them to the youth group. And I was thinking, oh, okay. Well, this ought to be cool. This would be nice. And I remember me and the few sixth graders that got called out of the class, we walked to the youth room and walked in, and I still remember it to this day. It was all the teens, 7th through 12th grade, were sitting in one big circle for class. And we found a chair and we sat in the circle, and the youth minister started teaching Bible class. And I don't know what happened, but all of a sudden, something was connecting differently with me. I don't know if it was the people. I don't know if it was the message. Or maybe it was a combination of both. But I remember feeling something different that night about church. And so class ends. And I was so excited that I run out to the vehicle. And I say, Mom, guess what? They moved me to the youth group tonight. And it is so great. Something was different. And then I think to myself, okay, well, what if I didn't take the opportunity to be at church that night? Well, more chances are my mom made me, but still, the opportunity was there. And what if I would have missed that night? Or what if I would have missed the next time, and the next time, and the next time? You see where I'm going with this, but this small opportunity was there for me that then changed the course of the rest of my life. The small opportunity led to an even greater opportunity, and it just kept evolving from there. What if Paul chose to do nothing with the opportunity right in front of him? Does he make it to the Areopagus? Does he get the opportunity to talk to these people? What is our metropolis today? Isn't it where the people are? Isn't it our social media? Isn't it our internet? Isn't it at the ball fields? Isn't it at the gymnasiums? Isn't it with the people we go to work with? Isn't it the people we go to school with? It's where the people are. And there's always a first opportunity, a second opportunity, a third opportunity. And you think about the marketplace mentality that Paul was also doing. That was a daily thing, and the marketplace was so significant to the city because that's where people came when they needed stuff. They would come to the marketplace, they'd get what they needed. Sometimes it was just to maybe visit or have company and do some entertainment, but the majority of it, I would be willing to guess, would be because they needed stuff to be able to have at home. They come to the marketplace, then they bring it back to their families. Then you got this guy, Paul, who's at the marketplace, and he is giving them something he feels they need, and if they take it, what do? They're taking it home to their families. This made me think about back in July. I was like, you know, maybe we should try to do something different. So I had this idea of, why don't we try to open up our building and do a school supply drive? Because at the end of July, when school is about to start, people who are hurting, what do they need the most in that particular part of the month. Their kids need an education, so their kids need school supplies. And there's people out there who just can't afford it. So I say, hey, this is an opportunity to open up our building, to give people a chance to see what the church is like, to give them something they need, and every single person that came left with a gospel message of some type. We gave them a bag full of stuff. So then someone might ask, well, how many people have been to church since then? You know what? I don't know, and I could probably say I don't think I recognize anybody that's come to our building that came to the school supply drive. But here's the thing. Does that mean that we failed? It doesn't mean we failed at all. What that means is that we presented the message like we're told to do. The failure was in what they choose to do with the message. Just because we didn't have these people flooding our church building all of a sudden, doesn't mean that we failed at evangelism. They chose that. Jesus said, go and tell people, go and teach people. We're not responsible if they accept or reject it. That's the power of God's Word that's at work. We're just told to present the message. We're just trying to provide opportunities. There's opportunities around us. Are we seeking those? Because we can't get to greater things without taking the smaller ones first. So here Paul is. Is he here without taking advantage of the smaller opportunities? I don't know. So here he is, and he's going to start talking to these people. Starting in verse 22, it says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship, without knowing him, I proclaim to you. So what's Paul done here? All of a sudden, Paul has taken something that he knows and is familiar with, something that he knows they know and are familiar with, and he's found a way to make a connection. He's now connected with the heart of the multitude. Look, I'm religious, you're religious, let's talk about religion. As a matter of fact, I see that you have this inscription to an unknown God, but let me tell you about this God that you don't know about. Now they're connecting. Now they're getting somewhere. And so that's what Paul's going to do. He's going to start going into the sermon. And here's what he says in verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now here's what he does. He says, this unknown God, I know him. You can know him too. And the idea is that he started out with God, comma. There's no plurality there. It's just a singular God, which to them would have been like, whoa, you just only said one. So what he's going to do here as we go through this is he's going to talk about this God that he knows, but it's also going to start contradicting a lot of the things that they think about deity. A lot of the ways that they have thought that the pursuit of life was all about. So he says, God, the Creator, singular. This is the guy I'm going to tell you about. And he says, he created everything in this world. He is the Creator. And then he goes on to say, there's not a temple big enough or a space big enough that you can contain this God I'm telling you about. And here's what's neat about this. If I was there watching this, I would imagine that at this point, Paul would be standing in the middle of that rock, all these temples and shrines around him, pointing at all of them, saying, you see all this? This God I'm telling you about, none of this can contain him. He's different. Here's the next part. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. See, they thought that they came from different men, and that their nations, particular nations, were better than everybody else. And Paul's saying, no, this God, when He created everybody, He created everybody from one person. And you know what? He actually knows all you nations. It's not survival of the fittest as you think it is. It's kind of attacking their arrogance just a little bit and how they thought about themselves in this particular thing. He says He is near all us. He wants us to seek Him. He wants us to find Him. And see, think about this. If they thought that the deities were way out, away from them, could you imagine what they're thinking as Paul is telling them this? Wait. You're telling me that there's one God who created all this, our temples can't contain Him, and then you're saying that He, as great as He is, He wants us to know Him? He wants us to be next to Him? He wants us to seek Him? That would have really got them thinking. And that's what Paul is just trying to tell them, that He's near. Here's the next part. Verse 28. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. Paul's starting to show his intellect here. For we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. This might be one of my favorite parts because he says, He's superior to any created thing, including your man-made gods. Also, what I like about this part is he says, if He is the Creator and He created us and we are His offspring, then why would we worship anything that's not like human nature? You're trying to take this God and you're trying to whittle Him down to all these gold, silver, sticks and stones and all this stuff that's made by man, and you just can't do that. It's crazy for you guys to think that this God I'm talking about, there's some kind of image you can make about Him. There's some kind of thing in this world that you can look at and worship it as Him. It just doesn't add up. It just doesn't make much sense to do that. You can't reduce this God down to something as small as nature like you guys were thinking. So Paul is revealing this God to them. He is laying it all out on the line. He takes this connection to reveal God. He's at the heart of the multitude. And I can't be the only one who's ever felt this way about church. I can't be. And I'm sure some of you parents right now are thinking, oh, I know you're not. I've got kids that they just can't stand being here. I know, I get it. But why am I here? If that's how I felt. There was a connection that was made that all of a sudden I engaged church differently. You see, here's the thing. Our journey, our spiritual journey, it takes different turns and twists at times, doesn't it? How many people have struggled with drinking over and over and over again until somehow, some way, there was a way they could engage it differently? And we could take this and run with it, because how many people struggle with pornography? How many people struggle with health? How many people struggle with grief? How many people struggle with marriage? How many people are struggling with money? And so we're going through this journey, and it's like we're engaging in these things, and it's like we can't engage it correctly, and so it's a constant struggle, and we think about it the same way over and over and over again, and we're just getting nowhere with it. Until you find a way to engage it differently than you've ever done before. When I took advantage of that opportunity to go to the youth room that one night, something engaged me differently with church in a way that's never been done before. And how can I remember it so vividly? If it's not that impactful, if it's not that powerful, why am I remembering it so vividly? Why am I thinking of that in my life as one of my most significant life-changing moments? Because it is. Because as I was going through this process, this connecting with the people, this opportunity, eventually led to something else. Here it is. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You know what Paul just did? Paul connected with the heart of the people so that he could present the heart of the message. The heart of the message. You know what that message was? It's the gospel message. I didn't really know about the gospel message. But because of my opportunity, because I was connected with the people, that eventually led to the most significant moment ever. And it was led me to the heart of the message. The gospel message. As soon as I was able to connect that with church and what it means, I have never, ever looked back. Ever. To this day, I still wonder, where would I be if it wasn't for that opportunity? If it wasn't for the connecting with the people, if it wasn't for the heart of the message, where would I be right now? I don't know if I'd be standing up here right now talking to you guys about all this. It's like a total 180, isn't it? And here's the thing. If the message did this for me, then what message am I sending or carrying or bringing to everyone else around me? If it has nothing to do with Jesus and the gospel, then what's the point? Paul goes to Athens. He goes right to the heart of the metropolis so that he can connect with the heart of the multitude, so that he can deliver the heart of the message. You know why? His part was all about the heart of the mission. And even though Paul was all about the heart of the mission, I'm sitting there thinking, Paul, how do you do it? I just don't get it, because I'm putting myself in Paul's shoes in verse 16. I'm waiting on Timothy and Silas, and I'm thinking, hey, I'm going to take a break. This is a cool city. I'm going to go check it out. Go look at some things, maybe get some food. Paul doesn't do that. And I don't understand. I'm like, Paul, how do you do it? How do you make it look so easy? Like, what is it that compels you that to where you're just doing all this stuff that we read about in Scripture, and I'm just like, how do you do it? Something in verse 16 stood out to me about that. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. He was provoked. He was in one of the four largest, most important cities of the time. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. I'm sure there were so many things to go and see, so many things to be a part of. Oh, all the indulgences that could have happened. But all Paul could think of was a place that didn't have the gospel, and he knew he needed to do something about it. When Paul's journey changed on that Damascus road, the message changed Paul. So then he could take the message and change other people. And isn't it interesting that when the gospel message is loud and clearly running through you, you think about things differently, don't you? Isn't church easier? Isn't evangelism easier? Isn't loving easier? So what happens? What's the message doing to us? Are we provoked like Paul was? Here's the thing. Paul was dealing with some very elite people. Paul stood toe-to-toe with one of the largest cities with some of the greatest thinkers of the time. And you know all Paul had with him? When he stood toe-to-toe with them, all by himself, you know what he had? He had the gospel message. That was it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God of salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. That was it. He had a weapon they didn't have, and that's all he needed. Do you think you're about the heart of the mission? What if Paul, as he did in Acts 17, what if Paul walked through our city today? What would he perceive and then proceed to tell us? Or, what if Paul could walk through your work one day? What would he perceive and then proceed to tell you? What if Paul could walk through your home one night? What would he perceive and then proceed to tell you? Or if we just want to go further, what if Paul could just walk with you in your life one day? What would he perceive and then proceed to tell you? Love the story of the Grinch. And it's probably, I don't even know if it's come on TV yet, but it always comes on TV this time of year. You think about the story of the Grinch. He wakes up, and the Grinch is just a perfect name because he's so grouchy and grumpy all the time. And he wakes up, and as he thinks about his day, it's all about what the Grinch is going to do. And you know what? He can't stand Whoville. You ever wonder if a part of the reason why the Grinch is the way he is at the start of the movie is because he's not with the people, is he? And he's missing something. So then he made it a point that because of how he thinks and because of how he feels, he is going to ruin Christmas. That's his objective. And so he takes all this time and energy to make sure that he does everything he possibly can to ruin Christmas. And so he gets back to the top of the mountain, just absolutely thrilled with himself. And what do the people of Whoville do? They get out and they start singing, don't they? All of a sudden, he has this epiphany. And he realizes that he's been missing the message this whole time. He thought he had it figured out. He thought he was in the right. He thought the way he lived his life every day was the way it was supposed to be. And they were the ones that got it all wrong. And as he's having this epiphany, I specifically put this picture on here because what happens to his heart? It grows three times its size. And here's the thing. Once he understood the message, the point of the message and the purpose of the message, it registered with him that something in his life wasn't right, and his heart changed. As soon as his heart changed, he goes back down to Whoville, gives everybody all their stuff back. He saves Christmas. And here's the thing. He's taking the opportunity to be with all the people. He's connecting with all the people. They're eating this big old feast together. He's taking initiative at the feast. And he finally understands the message of Christmas in the movie. He'd been missing it this whole time. And see, here's the thing. Can't we take Athens and place it right here in our society? Because can't we just walk around and realize that we've got all this stuff around us that we can easily get sidetracked and distracted. We can just admire it all we want. We're invested in our jobs. We're so invested in our sports. We're so invested in how much money we make and how much we want to spend for ourselves and how much little we want to give to God. We're invested in how much pride we have, and we're busy and busy and busy. You know, one of the struggles I have for Thanksgiving is that I'll get a plate, and I'll start going down the line for Thanksgiving, and I might get halfway through the line, and my plate's already full. And I'm like, what is this? And I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking, well, there's still so much more. I need to get on this plate. So I continue to push through this, and I start figuring out ways to take what I still want, and I start stacking it on top. I was like, okay, well, this will go good together. So then, next thing you know, instead of a plate of food, I got a tower of food. And then I sit down and I start eating it all. And then I realize, whew, I ate way too much. I should not have eaten all that. But see, that's what we do in our society. We have this plate, and we have all this stuff that we're trying to do and try to be a part of. And our plate's already full. And then we look down and just think, well, look how much more I could still have and do. And then we get home of a night and we rewind our rewind. We relax ourselves and we think, I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I shouldn't be so busy all the time. So are we all about the heart of the mission? Because here's the thing. If the message is doing nothing to me, then how can I expect to take the message and think that it's going to do something for other people that comes from me? It doesn't work like that. You can't be a part of the mission of God if you don't even love the mission to begin with. If you're so consumed with what our Athens is offering us on a daily basis, there's no room or time for the heart of the mission. You can't do both. And believe me, I'm talking to myself just as much as the rest of you guys tonight, because I can't tell you how many times here lately that whenever it gets to a certain point of the night, I'm just hitting the pillow and I'm out. Just exhausted. But it's all about being the heart of the mission. Because I can get up here and talk about, hey, let's tell people about this mission. But the reality is, I'm not going to do that unless first I'm living like I'm a part of the mission. And I actually love the mission. Because if I don't love the mission, then I'm just doing what I think I need to do to appease myself before God just good enough to get me to heaven, and then I don't worry about anything else. I don't worry about other souls. But if I love the mission, and it's running through me, and it's transforming me, if the message is making its impact on me, then I'm striving to do what Paul's doing. You know, things just don't matter as much anymore because I need to be about the gospel. The distractions, they're less and less as I'm more about the mission of God. See, Paul went to the heart of the metropolis so that he could connect with the heart of the multitude to then deliver the heart of the message, because he was all about the heart of the mission. It's very easy to cave into the pressure of our world. But you got to understand, you have a weapon, just like Paul had a weapon, that the world doesn't have. The question is, if you have that weapon, are you using it to transform yourself, or are you hiding? Are you taking it and hiding it away so that you can still be a part of everything? Are you all about the heart of the mission? My church journey started when I was a kid. Something was different that I engaged in, and it changed me forever. But you know what? I'm still a part of that mission. And our journeys are always up and down. They turn left, they turn right, they twist. And so I'm trying to ask myself on a daily basis, okay, here's your journey, and you always have a choice to be about the heart of the mission. Is that what I'm going to choose to do consistently in my life? So that it changes me and I can change other people. Nothing else matters. Sure didn't matter to Paul. We're all a part of a journey. And as you're a part of that journey, what is your choice going to be? There may be some people here tonight who aren't even Christians, and so they can't be on the mission because they haven't received the gospel message. Tonight, if that's something you want to do, we'd be more than happy to baptize you into Christ, to baptize the church, to become a part of the mission. Or if it's something you need to do to study, we'd be happy to study with you. A lot of people are here tonight, hopefully asking yourself, what about this mission? What am I doing? I'm right there with you. The good news is we all have each other to strive to do this together. Just the point of the church, to edify, to build up, to help one another, to pray for one another. And if there's anybody here tonight who needs prayers of the church, we'd be more than happy to do that. If we can help anybody with anything at all, please come while together we stand and sing.